Well, would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. And we're going to read from there to the rest, to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12 and from verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not cope with the command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, we are again continuing with our series in the book of Hebrews. And this book was written to encourage believers, especially Jewish believers, to persevere in their faith, even though things are getting difficult for them and they would get more difficult as persecution increased. You see, they had been offered a way of escape from persecution by renouncing Christianity, which was, under Roman law, a prescribed religion, and returning to Judaism, which wasn't prescribed. This would, of course, have meant denying the Lord Jesus. And I may have said this before, but it seems to me that Christians today, that is, true followers of the Lord Jesus, are heading for a similar situation in which it will get increasingly hard to be a Christian, and there will be the temptation to revert to an empty form of religion. And maybe that's why the Lord has brought us to this book at this time. Now, to exchange Christianity for Judaism is to move from the New Covenant back to the Old Covenant. Even though the New renders the Old obsolete, as it says in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And so, throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has been at pains to compare and contrast the Old and the New Covenants. And he has shown, at every stage, in his argument that the new covenant is better. And now, in this passage which we have just read, he comes to the climax of the argument. And he uses two mountains, Sinai and Zion, which he contrasts to represent the old and the new covenants. And he begins by looking at Mount Sinai and recalling the scene there when Moses gave the law as described in Exodus 19. And I think it's interesting that on this, of all Sundays, Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, as I think Hugh prayed earlier, the festival that the Jews call Shavuot, that we have come to this passage. Because at Shavuot, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law at Sinai, which inaugurated the Old Covenant. At Pentecost, which we celebrate on exactly the same day, the Holy Spirit was given, inaugurating the New Covenant. And so, it's the fulfillment of those words of the prophecy where the Lord said, I will write my law on their hearts. And that's what happens when we come to faith and are baptized in the Holy Spirit. He writes his law on our hearts so that we know actually what he wants of us and are enabled to do it. And that's one of the differences between the old and the new covenants. The external law has become the internal law. And so, first of all, we're at Sinai. And it's a mountain that can be touched. The Arabs call Mount Sinai Jebel Musa, the mountain of God and Moses, is what that means. And it's situated at the end of a valley in the Sinai Desert, its sheer face rising suddenly out of the valley floor. So you can walk up to it and touch it. But if you go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12, and you might like to just turn to Exodus 19, I'll be making a couple of references in there and in chapter 20. So in Exodus 19 and verse 12, the Lord told Moses that the people should not even touch the border of this mountain, for whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And this was because they were a sinful people, and God's holy presence made the mountain holy. And so, when the bounds had been set, the Lord descended onto the mountain in fire. The smoke of the fire covered the whole mountain. The whole mountain quaked violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. That's a bit further down in verses 18 and 19. And God spoke the words of the law to Moses. But the people were afraid, and they said, in Exodus 20 and verse 19, so into the next chapter, verse 19, they said, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. And then Moses' reply in the next verse, verse 20, is interesting. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, that is to see if you'll obey him. God has come to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. The fear of him may remain with you, so you may not sin. We've been celebrating the Queen's reign this morning. As we look back over those 70 years, although her service has been faithful, we have to say that the service of the church has largely not. The fear of the Lord has pretty much gone from whole chunks of the church. It's virtually never mentioned. And I know of one place where someone preached on the fear of the Lord a while ago, never invited back again. But the fear of the Lord is meant to keep us from sin. So that's why Moses could say, don't be afraid. We only need to fear the Lord when we're sinning. If we're in obedience to him, then we can approach him as Moses did. But we need a bit more of the fear of the Lord. Emphasis is a little too much on the love of God, and it's great to know that God loves us. But we need something of that fear of him as well. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12 again and verse 21, you'll see it says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But back in Exodus 20 verse 20, we've just read that Moses is telling the people not to be afraid. But here it says, he was full of fear and trembling. So how do we put these two apparently contradictory descriptions together? Well, the reference in Hebrews 12 and verse 21 is actually to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 19. And there, Moses is reminding the children of Israel how when he came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law and found that they had made a calf of molten gold, he was afraid that the Lord in his anger and hot displeasure would destroy them. And he would have if Moses had not interceded for them, fasting for 40 days and nights. So Moses was not afraid of the Lord even when he had appeared to him in all his awesome holiness. What he was afraid of was the Lord's reaction when the people sinned. And the Lord wants us to learn the fear of the Lord, the right kind of fear, that we may not sin. So that's the people's experience of God under the Old Covenant as represented by Mount Sinai. A God who is unapproachable, except by a small handful of people such as Moses. A God who is majestic in awesome holiness and power. And a God who most people were afraid to look at or even listen to because of the contrast, because of their sinfulness and his holiness. But that isn't the mountain that we've come to. Rather, we have entered into a new covenant. We've come to Mount Zion, and so our experience of God is very different. And of course, the main difference is that Sinai was experienced physically. They could see the cloud and the fire. They could hear the thunder and the trumpet. They could smell the burning. And had they been allowed to do so, they could have touched the mountain. It was tangible. Sinai, representing the Old Covenant, was experienced physically. But Zion is not experienced physically. Rather, it is apprehended by faith. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, you will remember. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And perhaps that's the attraction of a legalistic religion. It presents the false possibility of doing something tangible to earn our salvation instead of simply accepting God's offer of salvation by grace and through faith. And so, in the next verses, 22 to 24, the writer to the Hebrews highlights six aspects of this new covenant experience. Six things we've come to under the new covenant. First of all, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 2 Samuel 5, 6 and 7. Where it says of David, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, and David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." The stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So from the time of David, Zion was another name for Jerusalem, the city of David. And then, a little bit further on, in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12, we read that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into this city. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, and so Jerusalem, Zion, became God's dwelling place on earth. And when Solomon moved the Ark into the temple that he had built, the whole of Jerusalem came to be known as Zion, as it is in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. So Zion meant the place where God was present and near to his people. But it also became the place from which the people expected help. For example, Psalm 3 and verse 4. "I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill." His holy hill is Mount Zion. Psalm 20 and verse 2. "May the Lord send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." So not only was Zion the place where God dwelt among his people, it was also the place where they could get help and deliverance. And it was also the place from which God wanted to reach out to the nations. Psalm 50 and verse 2 says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." And some of you will remember the series we did, springing out of that verse back in 2018. How time flies. Seems like only yesterday. God wants to shine forth out of his people. That is, we are to express his character and demonstrate his ways to the nations. That was his intention for Israel under the Old Covenant, but Israel sinned. And they went after foreign gods, bringing God's judgment down upon them. Have a look at Lamentations, chapter 2 and verse 15. Bear in mind as we're reading this that term in Psalm 50 verse 2, the perfection of beauty. Lamentations 2:15. "All who pass along the way clap their hands in ridicule at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, 'Perfect in beauty, a joy to the whole earth'? What a reversal." Well, clearly, earthly Zion, earthly Jerusalem, is not the fulfillment of Psalm 50 and verse 2. The ultimate fulfillment, of course, is the heavenly Jerusalem. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. That city which Abraham was looking for. And one day, we, like the Apostle John, shall see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And actually, we shan't just see it. We shall be part of it. because there's a present expression of Zion, and that is the saved people of God. Have a look at Psalm 87, verse 5. Psalm 87, verse 5 and 6. Of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. So all of us who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, all of us who have been saved by grace through faith are citizens of Zion. And so Zion represents the saved people of God. And the New Testament expression of the saved people of God on earth is the church, the bride of Christ, as Paul the Apostle explains in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22. The church is the bride of Christ. But let me take you back to Revelation 21 and verse 2. It says that John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is the church. In other words, we can begin to experience now a foretaste of heaven as we come together as the church of God. Yes, we can meet with the Lord on our own, pray, meditate in his word, and it's important that we do so. But there's a particular blessing when we come together as the church of God. Let me read Psalm 133 to you. It's a very short psalm. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, as on Aaron's beard. The oil which ran down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing there, life for evermore. And oil and dew in scripture there are representative of the Holy Spirit. And what did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 18 and verse 20? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Yes, God can shine from individual Christians. We can each individually be lights in a dark place. But how much more can we know his presence? Find help and deliverance. How much more can he shine forth as his people gather together as the church of God? Well, that's the Zion that we have come to. And notice the past tense. We have come. It's not just something that we have to look forward to. Of course, it is something we have to look forward to if we've been born again from above. Well, what else have we come to? The second thing that is mentioned are myriads of angels. Literally, 10,000 times 10,000. My maths, check me out on this mic, if I'm wrong, but I make that 100 million. That's a lot of angels. And there's a large number of angels also who appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2 from verse 9, announcing the birth of a saviour who is Christ the Lord. And then a similar number of angels appear in Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. So the angels are there at the beginning of God's redemption plan, appearing to the shepherds, and they're there at its culmination. And if we have known him as Saviour, we too can join in that chorus of praise around the throne. What a prospect. The third thing we have to look forward to, the third thing we've come to, is the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Greek word translated here as General Assembly actually is used mostly to refer to a joyous national assembly in honour of the gods. So the picture we have is of the Church of God joyfully praising and honouring him. And that's certainly something we shall be doing in heaven. But also, we can begin to do that now as we come together. To be enrolled in heaven is the same as being citizens of Zion, which we were discussing earlier. But the additional thought here is that the church consists of the firstborn. It's the church of the firstborn. Now, of course, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, verse 29. He's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1, verse 15. And he's the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18. But here in Hebrews, the word is plural, and it refers to us. Every single one of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus are firstborn. And what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, the firstborn in a family was the one who inherited. And the reference to us as firstborn means that we inherit everything Jesus inherits. Or to put it another way, everything that comes to him also comes to us. And that's what it means when it says in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. What an amazing phrase. Fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And there is, of course, that condition. If we are to enter into our inheritance and reign with him, then we must endure suffering and not give up when the going gets tough. But imagine the joy when that suffering is over and having been raptured or resurrected, we are gathered around the throne of God, praising him with those myriads of angels and ready to receive our inheritance. Which brings us to the next point. For we have also come to God, the judge of all. And this might seem an odd thing to include in this list of things that we have come to under the new covenant. After all, who wants to be judged? But there are two things we have to realise. The first is that God the judge is going to declare us innocent, not guilty, because our sin has already been judged on the cross in the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that the judge that we come to will not only declare us innocent, he's going to declare us righteous. It's an amazing thought. The second thing we have to realise, as I was trying to explain when I spoke on judgment and rewards just under a year ago, is that there are two judgments following the two resurrections, one before the millennium and one after. As the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, he's referring to the prospect of resurrection and judgment, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there are two resurrections, and following each resurrection, there is a judgment. But the judgment following the first resurrection is a judgment for rewards. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment following the second resurrection is to condemn to the lake of fire, hell, in other words. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So the crucial question is, which resurrection are you going to be part of? And therefore, which judgment are you going to face? Or to put it another way, how do we get our name in the Book of Life? I'm going to give you three things that we need to do that. First, we have to acknowledge our sin and acknowledge that we therefore deserve condemnation. So we have to acknowledge something. Secondly, we have to accept that on the cross, the Lord Jesus took our sin into himself and our judgment onto himself. He died for us so that God could forgive us. So something to acknowledge and something to accept. And on that basis, that Jesus died for us, we need to ask God's forgiveness and give our lives to him. Become his followers, in other words. And that's how we get our names in the Book of Life. Something to acknowledge, something to accept, and something to ask for. Three A's. And if our names are in that Book of Life, we shall not face the judgment of God before that great white throne. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that judgment that's referred to there is that one before the great white throne. So believers do not come into judgment. Instead, we shall be part of the first resurrection, and we can look forward to coming before the judge of all. But again, we have come is in the past tense. Those of us who have been saved have allowed God to judge us and find us wanting. And we've accepted his verdict, but we've also accepted his offer of forgiveness and salvation. But even after being saved, we should go on submitting our lives to his judgment to know if there is anything about our lives that is displeasing to him. As the psalmist said, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Well, the fifth thing that we have come to are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are the Old and New Testament saints who have already died and gone to be with the Lord. They've not yet received their resurrection bodies, which is why they're still spirits. Unclothed is the term Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. And this is because, as it says at the end of Hebrews 11, God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And that something better is the substitutionary death and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Which means that when Jesus returns and we are raptured or resurrected, they too will receive their resurrection bodies. And the work of salvation will be perfected or completed, as the word perfected means here. Not only shall we have been justified, not only shall we have been sanctified, we shall also be glorified, as our spirits are joined to glorified bodies. And of course, all this is only possible through the sixth thing in the Hebrew writer's list. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and his sprinkled blood. By presenting himself as the perfect sacrifice, he has made it possible for God and man to come together and to be reconciled. And his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel cries out in accusation, Genesis 4 and verse 10. But the blood of the Lord Jesus makes an effective appeal for mercy. The fact that it is sprinkled recalls that the Israelites had to sprinkle blood on the doorposts and lintel as a sign to the angel of death to pass over the family living in that house when God judged the Egyptians. And that is also instructive for us. The blood has to be applied to our own lives to avoid the judgment of God. Each of us has to accept, personally and individually, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as being for our sin, for my sin. And so there comes a solemn warning. If those who refuse to listen to Moses, who spoke from the earth, did not escape God's judgment, then how much less will we escape if we ignore the warning of the Lord Jesus, who speaks from heaven? The people of Israel received only a partial revelation of God's plan of redemption. We've received a full revelation, and so we have no excuse. And we need to make sure that we are right with God, because a shaking is coming, as the writer shows by quoting Haggai 2 and verse 6. Actually, it's already started. If you think of the economic situation that is getting worse and worse, if you think of the natural catastrophes that are increasing in number, think of the wars and rumours of wars that are also on the increase. And if you thought the shaking that took place when God gave Moses the law was bad, the writer says, just wait till you see what's coming. Not only the earth, but also the heaven will be shaken. And nothing will survive except that which cannot be shaken. And that which cannot be shaken is God's kingdom. A kingdom we who have believed are receiving. What does that mean exactly? Well, what it should mean is that our lives are increasingly given over to him. That we're increasingly coming under his rule and his authority. That we're living in obedience to him, guided and empowered by his Holy Spirit. And the more that is true of us, the greater, if you like, his kingdom within us, the better we shall be able to withstand any shaking. So what should we do? We should offer acceptable service. What's that? Well, Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us that it is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It means laying down our lives in his service, doing his will and not ours. And we should do this gratefully and reverentially. Gratefully because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. So lots to be grateful for. But reverentially, because our God is, notice the present tense, our God is a consuming fire. Has God changed? Is the God of the old covenant different from the God of the new covenant? Not at all. What has changed is our experience of him. What has changed is his way of dealing with us. which is really what a covenant means. It's an agreement between two parties as to how they're going to treat each other. Although, of course, in the case of the Old and New Covenants, it's God who sets the terms. Our part is to accept or reject them. Under the Old Covenant, men were under the terror of the law, and God was distant, fearful, and unapproachable, except once a year by the high priest after purifying himself through animal sacrifice. Under the New Covenant, we are brought nigh in Christ into a loving relationship with our Father in heaven. He is still a consuming fire, but the fire does not burn us because we're covered by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you so much for that fact, that because of the tremendous sacrifice that you made on our behalf, because of the faith that you have given us to put our trust in you for salvation, we can approach the living God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed. And we do want to praise you that you have brought us into this new covenant. Thank you that you've replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And we do want to pray that as the days get darker, you will help us to remain firm in our faith. Amen.